have a study, and I went back and forth on not just maybe what to title the study this evening, but exactly how I wanted to go about this particular lesson. And the best way seemed to be a very simple title and process to work through a study, which is learning from the failures of others. It is a statement that I often think of. I don't know if I was, well, if I heard it from someone else or if I came up with this on my own, but ultimately there's this, I have a belief and kind of this idea that normal people learn from their own mistakes. Wise people learn from the mistakes of others, but fools learn from neither. And the problem is that we need to strive to be wise in all of our actions and all of our days. And I'm looking for my notes, and I can't find them. So hold on. Oh, there they are. Wrong spot. Oh, wait. Hold on a second. Forgive me. Forgive me. This is what happens when I have all of my notes in one spot. And yeah, there we go. Okay. I retitled it, and I didn't notice my own title there. Good grief. That was scary there for a second. All right, so forgive me. But we need to try to learn from the mistakes and the lessons of others. And Paul in Romans chapter 15 gives this kind of a general principle when he says in verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So what I want to do tonight is I want to spend some time, I think, building our renewed understanding and grasp of just how amazing God's work in a particular period of history has been, and then evaluate and ask some questions about the ways in which the people who experienced those things responded immediately and over time, and then briefly kind of move on to two other areas and ask some questions so that we can learn from those who've gone before us and strive to not make the same mistakes to the same degree in the same way, or do what we can to help others also mitigate those mistakes. Number one in your outlines, we'll be looking at the time of Moses. The time of Moses. We are familiar with many of us are familiar with the time of the Exodus and the time when God brought his people out of Egypt and into the promised land, but through a journey in the wilderness that should have taken merely a few months by his design, but took an entire generation because of the sin of the people. And so what I want to do is just kind of try to paint a picture in our recollection, in our review here, of just the immense, amazing things that the people of Israel experienced over the course of what ended up being 40 years, and then look at some of the ways in which they respond and then ask some questions about that entire situation. So first of all, obviously, the story is that God's people were enslaved in Egypt because by his providential goodness and kindness, he brought them to Egypt to preserve them from destruction by the famine that came in the time of Jacob, the time when Joseph was the prime minister in Egypt under Pharaoh. But after several generations, there was a change in the dynasty, and a pharaoh came that didn't know or remember Joseph and sought to oppress and enslave the Hebrews. Now, when you think about the time, the things that God has done, the amazing things that God did throughout the entire time of the Exodus, what is one of the first things that God did that was apparent to not just Moses, not just showing to maybe Moses and Aaron, but shown to everybody? What were some of the first things that God did in that time? In the time of the Exodus, what were some of the things that God did? The plagues. The 10 plagues. Now, the 10 plagues were nationwide judgments, apocalyptic type judgments upon the nation of Egypt. And particularly, the Lord said in both Exodus 12 and Numbers 33, these were judgments upon Egypt and their gods. Without belaboring all of the different connections between the Egyptian deities and the ways in which God's judgments essentially showed his mastery over them, the 10 plagues were very clearly a direct frontal assault on the religious, ideological, philosophical underpinnings of Egypt and the religion that there was in. God executed these amazing judgments on Egypt. Anybody remember any of the judgments that happened, these 10 plagues? What were some of the plagues? Megan was one of them. River, the water's turning to blood, number one. The Nile turned to blood, and all the fresh water was turned to blood, okay? Number one. What's another one? The grasshoppers, okay? We got locusts, okay? We got grasshoppers, we got locusts, and blood. I'm not going to read my notes, so I don't remember which ones we covered. Yes, Evan. Hailstones, okay? Hailstones. Very good. Somebody else. Toby. The flies, man, there's this one fly in my office, and it is just bugging me. I mean, that's pun, but really, it's just, but yes, a plague of flies, okay? Yes. Okay, Braden, what's another one? Killing all the firstborn, that's correct. The final judgment was upon the firstborn. Someone else? Yes, Esther. The frogs, good job, the frogs. You guys are doing great. Another one, not just the kids. Come on, adults. And Evan, I'll come to you a second. If nobody else raises their hand, I want to give somebody else the opportunity here. Okay, Evan. Darkness, okay, good. Was that yours, Eva? I'm so sorry. I didn't see your hand until I already called on Toby. I apologize. Anybody else? So before I come back to Megan here, we're doing great. Megan. The gnats, yes. Okay. Yes, Elizabeth. There are boils, red spots. Excellent, excellent. There's only, I believe, one that we've missed so far. Kara. The livestock. Well done. I am pleased. The community knowledge here came up with remembered all 10 plagues. That's fantastic. These were all judgments upon Egypt. And what happened successively is Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, maybe, but no. And because he said no, then there was going to be these judgments. Finally, at the end of these things, when God had done all of these plagues, finally Pharaoh said, get out. And what happened in these, again, national plagues, these national judgments. The land of Goshen, where Israel was preserved. So there was this pocket in Egypt that wasn't hit by the flies, the frogs, the locusts, the hail, all these things. This pocket was preserved. So you have the utter destruction of the vast majority of Egypt, but the place where Israel was preserved. And just to think about how large and how exhaustive of a destruction and overthrow of Egypt this was, their economy was utterly devastated. By economy, I mean their ability to generate wealth or to be independent. Their livestock was killed by hail. A lot of their crops were destroyed by storms and then destroyed by grasshoppers. So much so that at one point in time, after the hail but before the locusts, some of Pharaoh's advisors said to him, don't you know that Egypt is destroyed right now? And there are still plagues to come. But he would not let Israel go. Their economy was devastated. Not only was that, but their wealth was plundered. When God sent Moses to Egypt, he said, hey, tell all the Israelites to ask of their Egyptian neighbors to give them articles of gold and clothing and those things. And they did so, and they took the wealth from Egypt. They literally plundered Egypt. That language is used twice, at least. Because all the times when they gave to the tabernacle and the golden calf, I suppose, but all the time they gave of their wealth to the things of God, they were taking the plunder from Egypt. So they destroyed its economy, they looted the wealth of Egypt, and they destroyed its military. Well, not they, God did. God destroyed their military by another amazing act of power, by, first of all, parting the sea, letting Israel pass on dry land by holding at bay the entire army of Pharaoh. And then once Israel was across, Pharaoh's army came across, and then their wheels got stuck and they couldn't get through, and then the waves came and Pharaoh's army was crushed and drowned in the sea. God overthrew the entirety of the religion, the economy, the wealth, and the army of Egypt, destroyed the superpower of the day. They witnessed that in a matter of weeks. The darkness that could be felt, the miraculous death of all of the firstborn as God had promised. All of these things God had done. There's some other important and significant miraculous activities that God did on the journey. One of them is giving food. Who remembers what food primarily fed Israel for their 40 years of wandering? Megan? Manna. What's a manna? Toby, what's manna? Do you know? Not slices of bread, but things like little wafers. Yeah, wafers. Do you remember what they tasted like? Honey wafers. Now, so we live in a day and age when pretty much everything includes some form of processed sugar, some kind of sweetener, artificial or even natural sweeteners that have been mass produced for taste. But this wasn't the case in the ancient world. I'm going to quote here from you here, or from a resource. First of all, Exodus 16:31 says, Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Quoting here, in ancient times, the refining of sugar had not been invented. And the only means of sweetening food was to add either fruit compounds or honey to them. Honey is far sweeter than dried, crushed, or minced fruit, because it's half sucrose and half fructose, and its taste in foods was the apex of ancient flavoring. Few Israelites ever had the luxury of making wafers, cookies, instead of bread, and honey was rare enough, since it had to be found in the wild rather than cultivated as we do today. So that describing the manna as wafers made with honey was tantamount to saying that it was the most delicious food imaginable. So the picture here is this food that God provided for the people that they just had to go out and gather every morning. Just had to go and scoop up enough to fill up whatever their jar for their people. It was the most delicious, tasty food one could imagine. Now, how did the people respond to manna? Do you remember? After a while. Remember how they thought of manna? Yeah, Daniel.
They complained about it.
They complained about it. Like, they said in Numbers chapter 11, they said, the people cried out to Moses. And they said, we remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing to look at except this manna. I mean, being nostalgic about the past is one thing. Being nostalgic about the food you ate while enslaved and they were killing your children and forcing you to do back-breaking work with no help is a pretty large nostalgic, you know, piece of salt to put in your memory there. But they had this amazing food, and within a year, they started complaining about its taste. And as our taste is gone, all we have is this delicious morsel of sweet goodness. some other things that God did, some other ways in which God showed his power and his amazing presence was in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The pillar of fire separated Egypt from Israel before they crossed the Red Sea. And when they had to move, he'd lead them by a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. But also, in Exodus chapter, the final verse in Exodus, turn there just briefly with me for a moment. This is a verse that really kind of spurred along this study for tonight, was this specific verse. Exodus chapter 38. We'll start in verse 34, Exodus 40, starting in verse 34. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So not only was there this miraculous, you know, you got to move the camp sign, but every day in the sight of the people of Israel, there was this cloud around the tabernacle, or this fire inside the tabernacle. Now, there have been places and times when the cloud is said to come before the tabernacle, and God is presenting himself in the cloud in front of the tabernacle. So there's variations throughout these 40 years. But I think the absolute principle is that as a regular occurrence, as regular as it is to see a beautiful sunset in the evenings, every night you don't get to see it, but basically every night you can see a beautiful sunset. You can look out and see the amazing sunset. As common as that is, if they were to look towards the tabernacle during those 40 years, they'd either see the cloud by day over there, or it would be lit by night. This is an amazing, continuing evidence of God's miraculous and powerful presence with Israel. And again, he had delivered them mightily from Egypt, overthrowing them completely. He had provided for them also at times, you know, water from the rock and other kinds of things, purifying water. So many miraculous ways. God had done all of these things for the people. Other things we could mention, God gave, after he sent the serpents to sting or to bite and to cause sickness and death, if you but looked at this bronze serpent that Moses created, you could then be healed, the miraculous healing from the plague of the serpents. God demonstrated his power and continuing presence with the people and his establishment of Moses as their leader by having the earth swallow up Korah and his rebellion. If they die the death of anybody who else has ever died, then God is not with Moses. But because to show that God was with Moses, he opened up the earth and swallowed Korah and his families alive while burning the men who had their censers to a crisp. There was that. Miriam became leprous in a moment, and then it was taken away after a few days. God had these amazing, prominent displays of his power. And again, the manna came after just a short time after they'd been wandering in the wilderness. And throughout all these things, well, we had the faithlessness at the doorstep of Canaan. The spies come back after just like a quarter of their journey, and when it comes to the actually maybe less than like an eighth before they did all their circuits, and said, "Hey, the land's great and it's filled with blessings, and that's true, but the people there are huge. Did you forget what God had just done a few months earlier to Egypt? Now, 40 years later, you know who remembered? The Canaanites remembered that. Many generations, you remember, who else remembered that? The Philistines. Remember when, at the time of Eli and his wicked sons bringing the Ark of God into the battle of the Philistines are terrified and said, "The God of the Hebrews is in here. They destroyed Egypt. The peoples of the lands remembered what God had done to Egypt. Israel, as the majority of the spies and the majority of the congregation, said, "I don't know, a little nervous here. Maybe we shouldn't do that." Because, you know, actually they said, "Did you bring us out here to make us all plunder to these people? Our wives and children, we'll be dead and they'll take his plunder." So, letter A there, the kind of walked through what the people who came out of Egypt experienced during the 80 years of Moses' ministry. I take that back, 40 years. He was 80 when he came back. I messed up my numbers in my head. 40 years of Moses' ministry. So this is what they saw. So B, and I want you guys to answer this here for me. Broadly speaking, again, what did the people do? Because, well, first of all, did the people at least initially say, "Yeah, we agree with this. We think this is right. We agree with what Moses is saying"? Did they or did they not? They did. They gave their consent to covenant with the Lord. They gave testimony, "Yes, we will do these things." Broadly speaking, there was that general national Israelite agreement with God to follow Moses and to follow the words of the Lord. Now, did this response change? We looked at it. There was some of those responses changed. And why did we have things like the rebellion of Korah, or the complaining about the food, or the timidity and the terror on the doorstep of Canaan? What are some of the reasons why those things happened, in addition to the sin of Baal at Peor, where they went to after the daughters of Midian to play the harlot with the gods of the Midianites? What are some of the reasons why, do you think? 40 years now. What are some of the reasons why these things might have happened to these? Were they just a bunch of dummies that are a lot dumber than you and me? They couldn't see things in front of their face? What are some of the reasons why, do you think, Israel had this habit of faithlessness in the face of the undeniable power and presence of God? Any thoughts? I think you hit the nail on the head, and even most perfectly with your last statement. It was so common that they forgot. They forgot really often, but also I believe the blessings of God were rather mundane. Every day there's food on the floor. I mean, that may happen in your house, but not in the same way that it happened on the floor of the wilderness. Every day there's pillar of fire or a fire and a cloud over the tabernacle. Every day. I have my firstborn here who's not dead because back in Egypt, along with all the other things, God did. Or the stuff that we have, as we're walking through the wilderness. A rich people because we plundered the superpower. I mean, I think they forgot, not because they actually forgot the reality of what had happened, but they became casually used to, complacent in the abiding in the present blessing of God. You bring the manna to anybody else in that ancient world, then it would have been a delicacy. We got nothing to look up at this manna. Oh.
You know, if you
I think taking it for granted, and I think forgetting is the idea is that they didn't forget the fact that, like, you ever heard the expression, that guy forgot where he came from? Unless they have amnesia, they actually can remember growing up in whatever situation they did. What that means is they put that reality so far from their present experience and activities, it's as if they had not remembered it. Because their current life is such that it spurned or kind of treats that as if it hadn't happened. So yes, I think they forgot in a sense because they took for granted the things of the Lord. Or they were seduced by the things outside, whether it's the Midianite cults. The ideas of wanting to be like the other nations. Or just envy of other Israelites. The whole Korah rebellion. We're going to look at this in the near future in one of our Bible studies. The inner workings of spiritually justifying your sin. Korah's rebellion is a great example of that. How you can try to justify biblically your own sinful activities. Korah's rebellion gives you a really good picture of just how easy that is. How compelling that is as long as you only look at half of or three quarters of the truth. But Korah's whole idea was, you know, the whole congregation is holy. What sets Moses above us who are also sons of Levi? Well, the little thing of God choosing Moses, you know, that's a detail that Korah didn't really want to think about. And neither did Dathan or Abiram. So what should the Israelites... Again, the spies report and they're sentenced now to wander in the wilderness for a generation. What should have and could have the children of Israel done, or would you encourage them to do so as not to make those same mistakes again? What are some things, some practical advice you could give to Jeremiah Israelite wandering in the wilderness? Stephanie. Call to mind, speak of it. What's a way that we can call to mind and remember the greatness of God? What's one simple activity that you can do all the time? Pray. Megan? Give thanks. Give thanks. For that 431st day in a row of nothing but honey-flavored bread. Now, granted, that might get old sometimes. I can get that. I can see how the same thing over and over. Some people might get old. I love to eat the same thing. I could do that every day. But I'm a creature of habit. Not everybody's like that. But you can still give thanks every day, which causes you to remember the blessings that God has given you. So one way that we could maybe encourage people in the time of Moses was to remember, call to mind, give thanks. But also, don't rose-colored glass look at the history. Oh, remember the leeks and the garlic in Egypt? I sure do. I also remember that they had the boot on our neck. And that we were miserable. And that the foremen over us were getting beat every night because we couldn't do the work that they wanted us to do that we couldn't do. They gave us impossible tasks. And they were trying to kill our children. Yes, we had some good food. You got that, I suppose. But we stay so often, we're looking back with envy at what they didn't have, what they had, one thing they could have had in the past. But now this is me speculating. Because of my few decades on the planet, but how easy it is to look back and remember things as maybe better than they were. Or not as, at least not as bad as it was when you're separated from it for a little bit of time. especially if I want to think of it as better. Or it's always, if I think it's worse, then it must have been worse. If I think it was better, it must have been better. We have the ability to do that. So that's the first time in which I want to look at, just to kind of think of the lessons of the failures of others. Israel failed big time in that repeatedly over the course of generation. And then they didn't get much better for the next for the remainder of their time in the land. But secondly, let's look at the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus. Now, so what are some of the things that the contemporaries of Jesus experienced during his 3 years of ministry? What are some of the things that that people in Israel, around Jerusalem or in Galilee and in that region, what would they have seen, experienced, and heard firsthand or worse, secondhand at times? What are some things? Phil?
Healings.
Healings. Like a couple?
Lots. Lepers.
An unbelievable quantity of undeniable healings. So much so that the people clamoring for healing, literally, like, Jesus couldn't move at times. He's walking around and he gets touched by the woman who's bleeding, been bleeding for over a decade, and he says, "Who touched me?" And one of the disciples says, "What do you mean who touched you? We're in the middle of a crowd. We're supposed to know who touched you?" The crowd was pressing in on him. There was this suffocating closeness because the crowd's looking for healing. And cast out demons, healed the sick, cleansed the lepers. What else did people experience? Megan? The feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. So here's a pop quiz, okay? It's a random quiz. How many people were fed at the feeding of the 5,000? Isaiah. Why do you say that, Isaiah? For whatever reason, the 5,000 or the 4,000 isn't counting Mrs. Person and little persons of the same one person. Estimates anywhere from 25 to 30,000 or more on both of those occasions. You're talking, Pine Island's what, 3,000 people? People, not just adults. I don't know how much Orinoco and Zambroda, I should have done some math there. But the entire populations of some of the bedroom communities in this area for Rochester being fed by multiplying fish and loaves by Jesus on a day, an amazing thing. I was there, and my wife will tell you, it was amazing. We just ate till we were full. I didn't see them get the fish. I didn't see them bake the bread, but boy, we had enough to eat. Okay, feeding the 5,000, what else? And the 4,000, what other things did they experience? Evan, the raising of the dead. Who are some of the people who Jesus raised from the dead? Not right now, including himself. What are some of the examples of somebody that Jesus raised from the dead? Okay, I saw Isaiah's hand. Who's one person?
Lazarus.
Okay, somebody else. Turn to Luke chapter. I believe it's Luke chapter 7. This is one of my favorite accounts of the raising of the dead. Hold on. Starting at verse 11, chapter 7 of Luke. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now just pause. Large crowds. Just think of this pressing in multitude of people. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So we have this tragic, heartbreaking scene. A widowed woman's only son is being carried along to be buried, and the mourners there are coming along to mourn for her. A sizable crowd. You have the crowd with Jesus and the disciples, this mourning crowd coming out of the city. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. I bet he did. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Verses 16 and 17, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Not everybody witnessed this man's resurrection, but there were so many witnesses, that story spread throughout the land. The story of Lazarus being raised from the dead after 4 days in the sight of all of the people that were there was such an amazing reality and such an amazing thing that the next chapter, in chapter 12 of John, the Pharisees want to kill Jesus and Lazarus, because it's because of the testimony of Lazarus that people are coming to Jesus. He healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, fed the masses, raised the dead. What did we talk about on Sunday? What's one amazing thing that Jesus did in the sight of a flotilla of boats? He calmed the storm in an instant. This torrential, destructive, deadly storm went quiet, which made the disciples respond, "Who is this that the wind and waves obey him?" He calmed the storm. He walked in the water also. I mean, pretty amazing feat that is. But also, he claimed to be able to do one thing, one other thing. What else did he claim to be able to do? Forgive sins. Oh, nobody can forgive sins but God. And how did Jesus demonstrate that he has the authority to forgive sins? Noah.
Told the man to get up and walk.
He healed the lame man. So in the ministry of Christ, people experienced this amazing extent of the sovereign and powerful, miraculous works of God. And he refuted all of the hoity-toity, you know, people who thought they were betters. The Sadducees, who were the religious kind of, not atheists, the liberalistic religionists, who didn't believe in all that spiritual stuff, but they thought it was a good, you know, a good earthy religion. Or the Pharisees, who completely annihilated the grace of God and believed that because of their own works and their own activities, they could somehow make themselves be right with God. I mean, they were Jews, so they had a foot up in their sons of Abraham. That was part of their thinking. But in addition to that, they could keep the law to essentially make themselves more appealing or more presentable to the Lord. And Jesus refuted them. He taught with authority. Okay, so that's just a snippet of what the people experienced with Jesus. Now, broadly speaking, what set apart those who openly rejected Jesus from those who, again, broadly speaking, approved of and believed in him? What set apart those two groups? What did people do if they kind of generally thought Jesus was on the right track and they believed what he had to say? What'd they do? They followed him. They wanted him to be king. They said they believed in him. Okay. Does the position, again, broadly speaking, of the general masses who said they believed in him, did that ever change throughout the ministry of Jesus? Did that ever change? The answer is yes. Okay. So what things happened during that 3-year period that brought about some changes in their affirmative belief in that Jesus was from God, or that Jesus was who he said he was, or all these different things that kind of changed their disposition towards Jesus? What are some things that happened? This is not the Messiah I'm looking for, is basically what they were saying. We want a king to overthrow Rome. He's not doing that. Okay, well, that's doesn't fit with my political agenda, so I guess moving on. Okay. What else? What else happened?
He asked them to give up too much.
He had hard teachings. He had hard teaching. His teachings were hard to really wrestle with because, boy, that's too big of an ask. Okay. What else? Do you remember the man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him? And he was brought before the synagogue officials, and then he goes toe to toe with them and kind of owns the synagogue officials there. They call his parents in. They call the man who was born blind parents in, and his parents say, "Hey, don't ask us about him. He's old. If you can ask himself, why were his parents so terrified to give an answer to essentially stand up for their son? Do you remember why they were terrified? No. Why were they terrified?
Because if the priest, essentially shunned you, you're shunned from all civilization. You couldn't get food or any essential necessities if you were put out of the synagogue.
You put out of the synagogue. You're persona non grata. If you profess to believe in Jesus, if you're even associated with him, you'd be put out of the synagogue. There was persecution brought by those who ran the synagogues. Okay, so you've got hard sayings, you've got persecution, or the cost is too high, external sources. You ever wonder if, like the sunrise, or like the manna? Oh, yeah, I heard Jesus is down by Cana again. What's he doing? Oh, yeah, miracles, pretty sweet. Hey, did you get that list of fish I need? He fed 5,000. Cool. Hey, by the way, do you have the payment for the mortgage ready? I mean, is there anything about human nature that would lead you to say, there's no way people just kind of got caught up in the mundane details of life? The regular, persistent details of life that overshadowed the presence of the miracle-wielding, power-wielding Christ who is among them. I think, knowing human nature, I don't see why that would not have happened. I mean, but also that people forgot or acted as they forgot. The crowds at the urging of the Pharisees called for the death of Christ instead of Barabbas. How many people in that crowd either had been healed or knew of someone who'd been healed or had a loved one healed by Christ, but yet they called for the death of Christ? They forgot. I mean, grandma's been healthy for a couple years now. We're good now. But I mean, this guy's a rabble-rouser. Sure, he helped, but I mean, is it really worth the cost of all this trouble? Again, speculative, trying to understand. Because again, if we see either the people in Israel and the wanderings or the contemporaries of Jesus as just a bunch of buffoons and not as real people like you and me, who are so easily mesmerized by the trinket in front of us, the shiny object, the tyranny of the urgent, as opposed to the prominence of the primary. I think we do a disservice in reading our Bibles and we miss the lessons. So what could have those who are following Jesus in the heyday of his ministry, before things really started crushing down on them, what could they have done differently to maintain that zeal and fervor? Slap themselves in the face once in a while and say, did he actually just heal somebody again? That person was on death's door. Now they're running around. The child was dead in the house, and now he says she's sick and she's out and just she was sleeping. But what? Okay, I'm not a physician, but I know when people are dead, and the girl is now alive? People just, I think, took it for granted. He wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. I think what they could have done was remember with thankfulness the provision of God. Remember the words of the scriptures. God, the Lord, is your healer. Go tell John, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That he is the fulfillment of prophecy. But they missed it, and they called for a murderer. And mind you, even seeing Christ risen from the grave doesn't make a convert. Do you know why I say that? Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Being an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ does not guarantee, necessitate someone who's then going to fall on their knees and believe in the Lord God. Starting in verse 11. Speaking of the disciples, now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And this should come to the governor's ears. We'll win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. These guards came back and said, "We have a problem here. He's not there. The stone's rolled away. There's nothing there. Okay, here's some money. Just tell everybody a lie that you fell asleep on the job, you know, being a guard and all." Remember what happened to the soldiers who were asleep and woke up and Peter was gone? They're executed. What did David say about Abner when he stole the Saul's jar of water and spear from his side? "Abner, you deserve to die, you and all the people around you." Why? "Because we got to the king and you didn't stop us. You were asleep at guard." For a guard to fall asleep on his post was a deadly offense. Because a guard who's asleep will kill everyone else because he's not doing his job. They witnessed. This is what happened. And the Pharisees who feared this knew what happened. When they heard the eyewitness of what they say, "We'll just lie and we'll keep going about this lie." Again, witnessing these miracles wouldn't do anything particularly apart from belief in the truth, belief in Christ. But again, what could have happened is people could have kept on reminding themselves of who God is, what he's done, what he promised to do. Now, what I read here about the guards, Jesus really gives a look at that when he tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. rich man Lazarus, the story in Luke chapter 16, is that a rich man lives with luxury. Lazarus is a pauper. They both die. Lazarus, who is a believer, dies and goes to be with the Lord. The rich man goes to be in torment. And the end of the story, the rich man says to, he's talking to Abraham at the time, in this parable, he's talking to Abraham, and he says, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers so they can avoid coming to this place. For I have five brothers, he says. But in Luke 16, 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But then the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31. But Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So, letter number three on our outlines in the last moments tonight is the possession of the Scriptures. We looked at Israel in the wilderness. We looked at the Jews in Jesus' day. And now, let's talk about us. What do people who call themselves Christians, broadly speaking now, say about the Bible? What is the Bible? What is the Bible? What are the Scriptures? Megan? The Word of God. Okay? What do we say about the Word of God? What is its like characteristics? Is it untrue? It is what? It's what?
Infallible.
Okay? It is without error. It is inerrant. It is without the possibility of being in error. It is true in all that it says, without error in all that it speaks of, even to the small parts or the totality. Okay? It's infallible, inerrant. What else? It's true. What else? It's God breathed. I had a lunch or a coffee with a good friend of mine who's a Assemblies of God pastor, and I said we were talking about things, and we're talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, and I said to him, you know, when I speak with people who have more charismatic theology than I do, I often say I am thankful for and strive to make use of daily what I believe to be the single greatest gift the Holy Spirit has given to his people. And that is the Scriptures. Every word of God is breathed out by the Spirit. Every word of God, we're using red letters as Dr. Straub spoke of the other day, every word would be read. So it's infallible, inerrant, inspired. It is to be the authority in all things pertaining to life and godliness, okay? So letter B there, broadly speaking, what sets professing Christians apart who claim to believe this from those who don't? Well, one thing I think it sets us apart is we strive to, at least in word, if not in reality, to have our actions and our thoughts and are anchored in or guided by what the Word says, right? Now, for those of us who profess to believe the Word of God is true, it is without error, it is infallible, it is powerful, does that position ever change in the life of a believer? Meaning, do the actions that I do in my life ever betray a different position to the Scriptures than what I profess it to be? The answer is oftentimes yes. Why does that happen? Well, because it says hard things. It says sin is some of the things that I maybe want to do or I like doing. It says holy things are the things that maybe I don't have an interest in doing right now. The Scriptures, I feel convicted by them. I don't want to do things that it says. I don't want to believe the things that it says. They're hard sometimes. The culture doesn't like those things. Oh, I would, you know, obey what God has to say, but boy, life is pretty busy right now. Did you write the check for the mortgage? Did you get the bread from the store? I bring these up because I think we are so easily able to forget the amazing present blessing of the Word of God that we have, that when you think about history, the printing press is only a few hundred years old. And we have the Scriptures. We have access to read and know what God has said. But this manna, I mean, 15 minutes a day in the Bible is pretty hard, but you've seen that new Netflix series? Man, I binge-watched that yesterday. Woo! That new video game, I turned on the TV and my computer, and next thing I knew, it was 4 hours had gone by. I was parched. But man, that manna. Ooh, I mean, really? What should we do in order to avoid the follies of previous generations who had, whether it was the ministry of Moses, the ministry of Christ, and now we have the ever-present access to the complete Word of God. What can we do to avoid those follies and not be the same buffoons that people look back in generations and say, there must have just been a bunch of fools back there in the 2000s and 1900s and the whatever else. I wouldn't do that. What can we do? What's something we can do? What's that? How are we going to remember? Okay. Evan.
Write it down.
Okay. How about don't succumb to the tyranny of the urgent? Prioritize the important and establish patterns of life of thankfulness, of praise, of reading for yourself. Of doing those things and cut out some of the other things that may be okay to do. And ask the questions often, am I doing things that I should be doing? Or am I just doing things that everybody else does and it seems okay? We, as easy as it was for the people in the day of Christ to kind of treat casually the Word walking amongst them, how guilty are we of treating casually the Word in our midst? And we have, as believers, the indwelling of the Spirit who can help us understand and apply and know. So my answer is, let's strive to be diligent in remembering, in not treating the Scriptures as it's the manna, it's there. And then we can help teach those come after us to also have this affection for and priority of that which God has graciously, sovereignly, and miraculously given to us. The preservation of of the Scriptures from not just the New Testament, but from the Old Testament is only attributed to God. No other document, no other human thing could have lasted this long. This is God's work, because not one word will pass away until all is fulfilled. Well, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight's study. I pray that I am moved and convicted by the subject of tonight's tour through the scriptures, learning from the mistakes of those, the sins of those who've gone before. May I not treat the scriptures as something that is casually apprehended. May we be a people who prioritize individually the remembering of the truth, the remembering of the grace that you have shown to all of us. As we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ, as we praise you for the giving of your word, that we might have a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and a sure word by which to anchor our lives and our activities in. Lord, help us to be faithful and learn from the mistakes of those who've gone before. In Christ's name, amen.